Thank you. Please be seated. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together today around your word. I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be with us today so that your word would cut us to our hearts and we would trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Welcome to St. John's. Just a few verses from Acts chapter 10. You don't need to turn to it. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So we're in Galatians again. We're doing a sermon series in Galatians, as you know. This letter is to a group of churches. It's not to any particular church. It's to a group of churches in Galatia, that today is in modern-day Turkey, right bang in the center of Turkey, situated around the capital of Turkey, which is Ankara. And it's a letter in which Paul is at his most intense. He's really, really passionate. And that is because he's dealing with issues of life and death. I mean, that would be serious enough, but it's even more serious than that. Because he's dealing with issues of eternal life and eternal death. He's dealing with the issues of slavery and bondage and death on the one hand, and freedom, liberty, and life on the other. To push it further than that, he's dealing with Satan on the one hand and with Jesus on the other. Which means he is dealing with lies that are emanating from the great deceiver. An angelic being who Jesus said was a murderer from the beginning, a liar, and the father of all lies. Paul is dealing with him. Him in whom there is no truth. And he's dealing with Jesus, who is the truth, who is full of grace and truth, and who speaks the truth, and who is the truth, and therefore he's also the way and the life. These are the issues that Paul is dealing with in this letter. So it's a polemical letter. I mean, I make no bones about it. It's sharp. It's pugnacious. It's angry and defensive. Paul does not hesitate to call down curses and anathemas. Not only on angels, he's prepared to curse angels. Archangel Gabriel, Archangel Michael, a curse on you if you preach or come with another gospel. He's willing to do that to heavenly beings. He's willing to call down a curse on the other apostles if they change their message, if they preach another message apart from the message that Paul had brought to them. So, I mean, it's intense, okay? Let's just recognize that it's intense. There are deep, deep, deep issues at stake. There are deep issues at stake in the epistle, and after this sermon, there'll be deep, deep issues in your life that you will have to deal with. And we need to remember this because the most basic fundamental question that anyone could ever ask is simply this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? That is the most basic question you could ever ask. It's a religious question. It's a religious question. And you will remember the time Margaret read it for us, when Jesus was surrounded by children And he was receiving them and welcoming them. And he said, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these children. Standing by was a young man, and he thought, how can that be right? How can it be right that the kingdom of heaven belongs to children who've done nothing? They've sacrificed nothing. How can people who've done nothing, who've sacrificed nothing, who've achieved nothing in their lives, how can those people, children, be admitted into the kingdom of heaven? And so he says, no, that can't be right. And so he comes rushing up to Jesus and says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, what a question, really. What a question. This man got it. He saw through the issues. He was not asking a fatuous, ridiculous question that so many people ask Jesus. Jesus, who should I pay taxes to? As if that matters. I mean, really. I mean, on one side, of course it matters, but fundamentally, it's not that important. Oh, there's other people who come up to Jesus. Jesus, there was this man, and he was married to 7 women, and they all died. So in heaven, who's he going to be married to? And what a fatuous question. How ridiculous. This is like people saying to me, or, you know, one of the, you know, trick questions that people sometimes throw at us, if God could make a rock that's so heavy that he couldn't pick it up, would he still be God? I mean, really? Really? Here is a question, what must I do to earn eternal life? This man's drilled down to the bedrock to ask this one great, searching, desperate, religious question. The answer to this question will open the doors to you for eternal life. And we're told that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And so he says, okay, if you want to enter eternal life, sell everything that you have and come follow me. You want to do something? Do this. It's a devastating answer. Because this man had great wealth and he went away sad because he could not do it. He couldn't do it. This man wanted to do something. Jesus said, okay, take this. And his wealth, he couldn't do it because his wealth was everything to him. And everything his wealth brought him, status, standing, position in society. It was his hope, his light, his strength, his song. It was his north, south, east, and west. And he could never give it up, because if he gave up his wealth, what would his life be? And you see, if what Jesus was saying, he said, if you want to enter eternal life, you who are from the earth, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be prepared to sacrifice everything. Everything. And you can't do it. You can't do it. It's outside of your power. Because eternal life is of heaven, you're of the earth. But nevertheless, that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, still hangs in the air, doesn't it? How do I get back home? How do I go back to the Father's house? In the Old Testament, Job asked the same question. He said, how can a man be made right before God? How can a man be made right before God? In chapter 1 of the book of Job, everyone would have said to him, Job, what a question. That's a ridiculous question for you to ask. Because you are right before God. You don't need to ask that question, Job. You of all people. Look what you've achieved in your life. Look what you've done. You've worked hard all your life. You've been generous. You've been kind. You're a good person, Job. You're spiritual. You're a mindful person. So God has blessed you, hasn't he, Job, with 10 children. You've 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. You're the greatest man in the East, Job. Of course you've earned the right to get into heaven. And suddenly, within a week, Job lost everything. Everything. He who was the greatest became the least. He who was rich became poor. He who was powerful became weak. He who was king became a pauper. And in that instant, Job saw through everything. He saw the emptiness and vanity of this world. He saw its vain glory, its emptiness, because it's so easy in this dangerous world in which we live, it's so easy to possess everything, and then overnight, you lose it all. He was suddenly reminded that in the midst of life, he was yet in death. And that all the while, in all those years of glory, all those years he was living it up, the funeral bell was tolling for him. And so now that he's stripped bare, now that he's got nothing left, it's really, really interesting what he does not say. He does not say, I want my camels back. Because he realized that's futile. That's not going to achieve anything. What's that going to give him? Just a few more years on this earth. He's not saying, I want my health back. He's not saying, where are my children? Where are my 3 daughters? Where are my 7 sons? He's not asking that question anymore. Oh, no, no, no. He's now asking the question, how can I be right with God? See, that's the question that lies underneath all the questions. And that is a question that Job is finally forced to ask. You know, we live in a wealthy town. It's really, really difficult to get people who have everything, to get them to ask the question, what must I do to earn, to have eternal life? You try and get them to ask that question. They just won't. Because they're putting it off. They don't dare ask that question. It might upset their apple cart. And you know, I wonder, did Job's parents say to Job when he was a toddler, Job, you've really got to get this question sorted? Perhaps they didn't. Perhaps they never prompted him to ask that question. But now it's come upon him, and Job is saying to God, God, what have I done? Are you an archer that you've made me your target and you're shooting all your arrows into me? Am I your enemy? If so, God, how can I be right with you? How can I cross the vast distance? You are the creator, I'm the creature. How do I cross that vast distance to plead my case before you? Because if I could, I'd ask you to your face, God, what must I do to be saved? Now, I think that question is a question all the religions of the world are asking. Every single religion in the world is asking that question. And they're all coming up. Every single religion comes up with the same answer. I don't care if you're Buddhist, a Hindu, a Sikh, whatever. All those religions come up with the same single answer, and that is, you have to do something. Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity says, Jesus has done everything. You don't have to do anything. But that question, what must I do to have eternal life, is because the whole of humanity, you sense this, I sense this, everyone senses this, that somewhere humanity has taken a wrong turn, hasn't it? And we have. The world's a mess. So what's happened to the human race that's caused us to turn away. And so there's this deep urge, this deep sense in all our hearts that somehow we've got to find our way back home. We've got to get back somehow to the garden, to that faraway land, to the island. I don't know where it is, but it must be somewhere, mustn't it? Where it's not like this. Shakespeare called it that undiscovered country. We're all searching for that undiscovered country. Now, as soon as... it's hilarious, really. But as soon as you open the Bible, you see people searching. Remember Adam and Eve. Remember what they've done. They've trashed their relationship with God. I mean, just trashed it completely. And they're in the garden, and then they hear the voice of God. He's coming after them. And they've just burned down their relationship with him. And he's coming after them. He's saying, Adam, Adam, where are you? Eve, Eve, where are you? And Adam and Eve say, quick, we've got to hide. Well, yes, you do. You've got to hide. And they say, we must do something. We must do something so we can meet God, so we can be right with him. And I can imagine hiding behind the bushes saying, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Eve says, well, let's sow some fig leaves together. Let's sow some fig leaves together. So they do. They cover themselves in these fig leaves. And then suddenly they appear from behind a bush and they say, hi, God, everything all right? It's tragic. And it's tragic for these churches in Galatia, because they're on the cusp of turning away from Jesus Christ and all that they've learned about him, and they're turning back to a religion that is the equivalent to sowing on fig leaves. That's what they're doing. To put, you know, Tom last week, I listened to the sermon on the YouTube, and he was talking in terms of a story. One of the stories is you can be made right with God through your own efforts, which means basically you're going to try and sow on fig leaves, or you can trust in Jesus Christ and enter into a life of peace and joy and eternal blessing. That's the two stories that are before us in Galatians. And so Paul writes to them and says, I am astonished. Galatians, I'm astonished. Why are you so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning back to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all? And so Paul gets to the very heart of it in this account in Acts 2, where he stands up to contradict Peter in public to his face. Now, this is really, really dramatic. Really dramatic. I mean, I sometimes thought, if I was Paul, surely the best thing would be to say, Peter, can I just have a quiet word and take him to one side and speak to him privately? Why does Paul have to do this? One apostle publicly rebuking another apostle in front of everybody. Why does he have to do this? Well, to understand that, you've got to understand what's happened to Paul. Remember Paul, of course you do. He was converted on the Damascus road, going to Damascus, and Jesus confronts him, and he comes to understand that Jesus, throughout his life, had done enough. Jesus had done enough throughout his life, not only to wash away his sins, but through his death on the cross, he'd done enough to wash away the sins of the whole world. Paul came to see that. And he came to see that anyone who threw themselves on Christ by faith would not perish, but they would have eternal life. And at that moment, Paul grasped the fact, the stunning fact, that Jesus had done everything for him. And that he did not have to do anything. That even before the foundation of the world, just imagine this, even before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ loved him and gave himself for him. Is that what Paul says? The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, listen to this, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus did it. So if Job had asked Paul, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Paul would have said, you don't have to do anything. Nothing. For no matter how many fig leaves you cover yourself with, you will always be naked before the searching eyes of God. What you need to do, therefore, is trust in Jesus and be united to him through faith, because he's accomplished it all on your behalf. You can do nothing. And that was the message, that was the gospel that Paul started to preach. He went round the Gentile world, to the pagan, non-Jewish world, and he was preaching this gospel for 14 years. He then says, actually, I just better go up to Jerusalem to check with the other apostles that this is right. And so he goes up to Jerusalem, he meets James, Peter, and John, and they say to him, Paul, what's the gospel that you're preaching? He tells them, they say, yep, that's right. And he's admitted into the apostolic band. And so he goes around again on other missionary journeys, planting more churches, preaching and establishing the gospel in the life of these churches. And wherever he goes, I say, these churches spring up, but there's a group of people who follow him wherever he goes. And no sooner has he left a church that these other teachers come in. And these churches that Paul's been preaching to, they grasp the gospel that you've got to trust in Christ, you believe in him, and then you're saved. And once you're saved, you have an inner dynamic to obey the law. Why do you obey the law once you've trusted in Christ? You've got this inner dynamic because you now love him. And so out of love for him, you love his commands, right? Follow. That's what Paul was preaching. So Paul was preaching, believe, be saved, and then obey. You got that? Believe, be saved, obey. These other guys come round, other teachers, and they say, yes, we believe in Jesus too. We believe that he was the one eternal God. We believe that he's God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And that he rose from the dead. We believe all that. So you must believe in him. But then you must keep the law. You must keep his commands like Jesus did. Jesus kept all the commands, didn't he? So you must believe in Jesus, keep the commands, and then you'll be saved. So what they're saying is, believe, obey, be saved. And Paul hears that, and he said, that is another religion. And these false teachers would say, no, what we're saying is, trusting in Jesus will get you to the gates of heaven, but to cross the line, you've got to do something. Paul said, that is another religion. Because at the end of the day, what you're trusting in are your deeds, are the things that you do. That is another religion. That's not Christianity. That religion that the false teachers are preaching will put you on the broad path that leads to destruction, not the narrow path that leads to eternal life. And so what happened is, Peter was preaching that gospel. He believed it. He believed it because when he went to the house of Cornelius, that's the passage I read to you from Acts 10, Cornelius was a pagan. Before Paul went to preach to Cornelius, God gave him this vision. Do you remember that vision? A sheet was let down from heaven, and on the sheet were all these unclean animals. Prawns, clams, fish, birds. And God said to Peter, Peter, get up and eat. Have a bacon sandwich. Have pasta with prawns. Have some calamari. And Peter looks at it and said, never, I can't possibly do that. How can I do that? That goes against everything I've been taught all my life. I can't do that. I'm a Jew. I obey the law. It's impossible for me to enjoy a bacon sandwich. I can't possibly do it. God says to him, excuse me, Peter, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Shall we just get this straight? I'm calling all these foods clean. Therefore, get up and eat. At that very moment, Paul wakes up, Peter wakes up, there's a knock on the door, Cornelius is there, or some servants from Cornelius, and they say to Peter, Peter, something amazing has happened. What? Well, Cornelius has trusted in Christ. He's now a Christian. Come to see him. Peter says, I've never been inside the house of a Gentile ever in my life. And then he remembers, hang on a second, Jesus just told me that these people are clean because they've trusted in him, so I better go with these people. And he goes to Cornelius' house, and there they all are, believing in Jesus. So Peter thinks, okay, let me see if this is in line with the gospel. These people have trusted in Christ. They've been given eternal life. I've trusted in Christ. I've been given eternal life. Therefore, these people are no longer Gentiles. These people are my brothers and sisters, right? Follow that? I can eat with them. If they serve me calamari, I can eat it. Joyfully, thankfully. Because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Peter believed. That's what happened. And he began to eat with all these Gentile Christians. Can you imagine? It must have been fantastic. All in Antioch. That was fine until a high-level delegation came down from Jerusalem. A high-level delegation. And in my mind's eye, these people are really classy, really rich, well-dressed, highly educated, articulate. They speak Hebrew with a Jerusalem accent, not with a Galilean accent. And they come down and they say, hang on a second, guys, Peter, you've just got this wrong. It's not believe, be saved, obey. It's believe, obey, and be saved. Peter goes, okay. And what does he do then? He doesn't say anything. He just starts drifting away. And over a number of weeks, he's just only eating with Jews and not with Gentiles. Paul sees this and he says, Peter, what's happened? What's happened to you? You're now making the Gentiles, you're now saying to all the Gentile Christians that in order to be saved, they've got to obey all these Jewish laws. What's happened to you, Peter? Well, what has happened to him? What do you think's happened to him? Remember that for years, Peter believed what they believed. So they've now come along and they say, you know, Peter, you've got it wrong. And, you know, I feel sorry for Peter, really. Because when you enter into a high-level theological debate, every single word counts. And perhaps Peter was afraid that in high-level theological debate in public, he'd stumble over his words, not say things properly or accurately, get confused and be tripped up and be ashamed. So there's a lot of fear here. There's a lot of fear in Peter, because I no doubt that high-level delegation would have said to Peter, Peter, you're one of us, aren't you? You belong to us. Why are you doing this? So there's a lot of fear. Now, my friends, I've got to bring this to a close. As I look at our culture, and as I look at the future of the church, I do sense fear in Christians. I do sense in the church a falling silent. Not saying anything, they haven't said anything, they're just not speaking out. And you know, we should really pray for our brothers and sisters who are on the General Synod, people like Debbie. Who will be in debate? And the cameras will be on them. And what they say could appear on the national news at 6 o'clock. And I think Peter was there, and he might have felt, oh my goodness, I've done this before. I've done this before when a slave asked me if I knew Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I said, I do not know him. And perhaps Peter was afraid that that was going to happen all over again. Now, the Bible tells us that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. So when you're in this situation, when you're being confronted, how should we react? You know, I'll finish with this. I wish Peter at this point had gone back to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, it was his last night on earth. Jesus was going to be crucified the next day. And Jesus told his disciples, in this world, you are going to have tribulation. You're going to suffer in this world. But he says to them, do not worry, because I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. He says, and in my Father's house are many, many mansions. So when you're being interrogated and when the spotlight is on you, it would really, really help all of us if we remember what's at stake. Eternal life is at stake. And that will help you, I think, if you can remember that, if you can hold on to that, that will help you relativize what you're going through. Because, as Paul said elsewhere, if God is for you, who can be against you? He, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great gospel. We thank you that it brings us such freedom. Father, we pray that you'd help us to remember this when we come under pressure and are afraid to speak out. Father, we do beg your forgiveness. We're so sorry that we forget what lies ahead of us and we're overwhelmed by the present. Father, we thank you that Peter recovered the gospel message, and he went on to preach with great power and authority. Father, we pray that we may not fear the world, and we pray that we may always remember the joy that lies before us. In Jesus' name, amen.